We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Scripture reading is kind of lengthy today, so what we're going to do, I think, is just kind of work our way through the message with each section of Scripture. I want to talk to you about this idea or this concept after Christmas. After Christmas. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what happened after Christmas? That's what we're going to talk about today. How did the characters of Christmas react to the miracle of Christmas? And as we think about and talk about how it affected them, my hope is that we will also be able to ask ourselves and answer for ourselves the question, how has Christmas affected me? What difference does Christmas really make in my life? Is it just one day, although a very special and important day on the calendar? Do we go through all the preparation, the decorating, the gift buying, and the gift exchanging to then just have it all be over in a moment of time? How many of us have ever sat down after Christmas was over and thought, whew, glad that's done? You ever been there? Why do we do that? I think part of it is because we've become so caught up in what our culture determines Christmas should be that we get so busy and we get so overworked and we get so stressed about things and things like that, that once the day is over, we finally sit back and think, well, I don't have to worry about that anymore. But I want us to understand a little bit more about what Christmas really is. And I want us to think about how after Christmas looks. What does it mean? What did the people in the Christmas story do after Christmas? Was it just one day on the calendar for them? So we're going to start going through this little by little, starting in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And of course, the key central figures and characters in the story of Christmas have to be Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. So we're going to start with them. Look at verse 21. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for the purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered a sacrifice according to what was required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph, Jesus, Mary and Joseph, what are they doing? What are they doing after Christmas? Now that the hustle and bustle of the census that turned into the first Christmas is over, what do they do? Life is completely different for them now. Life has completely changed for Mary and Joseph because now they have a new addition to the family. It's a baby boy, and not just any baby boy, but a baby boy who was born to be the savior of the entire human race. So what did they do with Jesus? How many of us who are parents remember that first time, that first moment of being a mother or father, and you're sitting there and you're holding your brand new child, your brand new baby in your arms, and you're sitting here thinking, I'm scared to death. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. Been there, done that. Mary and Joseph. Their circumstances, we all know from the Christmas story, their circumstances are much different anyway, because even though they're engaged, they haven't gone through the actual formal marriage ceremony yet. And we know about all the things that had to transpire, all the meetings between the angels and Mary and Joseph and all that stuff that had to happen in order to convince Mary and Joseph to go through with this plan that God had. So now they've gone through with it and they have this brand new baby boy who is the very Son of God. So what do? Well, we see them, first of all, dedicating him. We just read that in verses 21 through 24. We see Mary and Joseph dedicating Jesus. What'd that look like? Well, it's kind of all crammed into just a few verses here, but the more I looked into this and the more I studied this, the more complicated it got. And I'm sitting downstairs in my study and I'm thinking, how in the world do I put this in a sermon form where it doesn't get too long and different things like that? So here's basically what the dedication process in that day looked like. There were three phases to it. Three different phases to the dedication process. The first one was circumcision. On the eighth day, there was the ritual of circumcision. This was required for every Jewish boy. And it was also when the child would be actually given their official name. The name Jesus was given, as we just read in Scripture, as has been instructed by the angel when they first came to Mary and Joseph and told them, you'll give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. His name was very important because it had everything to do with his purpose in life. So on the eighth day, it says they took Jesus and went through the ritual of circumcision as they had to do according to Jewish law. Now remember, we're still under Old Testament Jewish law. We're still under the law of Moses. Even though we're in the New Testament, we're still under the law of Moses. The law of sacrifices didn't go away until Jesus died on the cross. So we're still under that Old Testament law of Moses, so that's why we're having to go through all this. So once the circumcision was complete, then after the circumcision, the mother would still be considered unclean because of the childbirth aspect for a specific amount of time. 33 days after circumcision if the child was a boy and 66 days if the child was a girl. But when this time had passed, then the mother had to go and do a second part of the dedication process or the after childbirth process, and that was called the offering of purification. She would have to go through this to demonstrate that her time of uncleanness was over. And that sacrifice or that offering normally included a lamb as a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a sin offering. But I want us to notice something here. Do you notice in the scripture we read there was no lamb mentioned anywhere? So the sacrifice that she offered had to be either two pigeons or a pigeon and turtle dove. That sacrifice was considered the offering of the poor. You see, if someone had a child and they couldn't afford to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, then they would give a turtle dove or another pigeon in its place. And see, this was the offering that Mary brought. Why? Because Mary and Joseph weren't financially able. They were not in a situation where they were financially able to afford a sacrificial lamb in this situation. What's that show us? It shows us that Jesus was born into a home of simple means. It shows us that there were no luxuries. Every penny had to be pinched. He was born into a family that knew what it meant to make sacrifices in order to get by. And all this information, by the way, is found in Leviticus 12. If you want to go back and do more reading on it, it's really pretty fascinating and interesting. If you want to know if you really want to know the truth about it, just go back and look at all the things that they had to do in order to dedicate and raise their child. Then there was the third part of the dedication, and this is kind of strikes me as funny. It was what we call there's the presentation of the child to the Lord. Isn't that kind of funny? It says they brought Jesus and had him presented to the Lord. Doesn't that seem kind of funny to you that we're bringing the Lord and having him dedicated to the Lord? It's kind of interesting. But what we also have to understand and remember is that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. So even though he was divine, he was still human. He had to go through all the human ritual that anyone else would have to go through. Something very interesting here, and I learned something new while studying for this message. The law of Moses, as described in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, requires that every firstborn male be dedicated to the Lord. That's what verse 23 of our text refers to when we read it. But what isn't referred to here is the other part of the presentation ceremony. It's called the redemption of the firstborn. The redemption of the firstborn. And if you want to read this, go back to Numbers chapter 18. It tells you all about it. I don't have time to do it this morning. And what this talks about is once the child has been presented to the Lord, the parents could, for a price of 5 shekels of silver, or approximately 1 month's wages for the average person. Once they dedicate the child to the Lord, then they could buy the child back for that price and then take the child to be raised in their home as their very own. For the opposite of this, you can look at the story of Hannah. Remember Hannah? In the Old Testament, she was barren. She couldn't have children. And they're in Jerusalem. They're at the temple celebrating the feast and stuff. And she's out praying for a child. And she makes the promise. She makes a promise that, God, if you'll just bless me with a son, I will give him to you in your service for the rest of his life. And what we find in that story is Hannah wants Samuel, who turns out to be the great prophet Samuel, once he is born and once he has gone through all the ceremonial ritual of being dedicated and circumcised, and he's weaned and able to be away from his mom, she takes him to the temple and she leaves him there with the high priest. And she goes to visit him once a year. And she'd always take him a special gift, it said. So in that case, the parents chose not to pay the redemption price, but the promise was that she would leave Samuel in the temple to serve God for all of his days. So Mary and Joseph take him to be dedicated. They go through all the ritual. They present the sacrifice of purification, and they obviously then pay the redemption price to be able to take Jesus back home and raise him. What's all this mean? Why is that important? It's important because it shows that Joseph and Mary were dedicated to bringing Jesus up according to the religious law of the day. They were very devout in that, and they were willing to make sacrifices to do whatever they had to do in order to make sure they raised their child according to the way God wanted their child to be raised. Listen, sometimes raising our children in a Christian home requires sacrifice. Sometimes it requires us giving up other things. Sometimes it requires us doing things differently than other people do because we want our children to be raised in a Christian home. So the first thing they did was dedicated him. But the other thing, I think it's just common sense, and we see hints of this all through Scripture. Not only did they dedicate him, but then, of course, when they took him back home, they had to provide for him and protect him. And they did that. See, Joseph was the earthly father of Jesus. He had the responsibility of taking care of him. Joseph had the responsibility of making a living and providing a living for the family. See, he's not mentioned a lot once Jesus gets older, but what we do know is that Joseph worked in the trade of carpentry and craftsmanship to make a living. And we also know that he trained Jesus in that trade. Jesus became a carpenter, a craftsman. So Joseph worked hard as a father and a husband to provide for his family. Joseph also did whatever he had to do to keep the family safe and protect them. You see, in Matthew, Luke doesn't talk about it, but in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, we find the escape to Egypt in order to save Jesus from Herod's plot to kill all the male children under 2 years of age. See, the Magi, and we'll get to them in just a minute, but the wise men, the Magi, when they came and to Jerusalem and found out where Jesus was, and they went to see Mary and Joseph and Jesus at the house that night. They'd been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to take a different route to go back home. And it was that same time the angels came to Joseph and said, you need to take your family to Egypt and keep them there until we tell you to come back. So Well, Joseph did exactly that. They picked up. They moved out of their home. They went into the land of Egypt. And they stayed there until they were given the all clear signal by the angels to go back. And even then we find out after Herod dies and his three sons are put in leadership, the one son who was the most evil, the most like his father, got put in leadership over the area where Joseph and Mary lived. And it said even when they did go back, they resettled to a different area under the leadership of one of the other sons of Herod. Joseph did whatever he had to do to protect his family. I've seen a lot of stuff in the news lately. I know there are different people, there are different pastors with different philosophies about what we do as far as protection and stuff, but I was talking with a few people early this morning when we got to church. How many of you paid attention or saw anything about the video from the church, recent church shooting in Texas over the Christmas holiday? And listen, anytime someone loses a life, it's tragic. Whether it's, quote, a good guy, so to speak, or a bad guy. Anytime someone loses their life, it's tragic. But I'm telling you something, if there weren't people stationed in that church to protect the body of Christ, it would have been much worse than it was. I don't know where you sit with all that. I don't know where that finds. But here's my philosophy as a father and a husband is this. I'm going to do whatever I need to do, whatever within my power to do to protect my family. That's just the way I've always been. And Joseph, even if it meant moving to another, across the border to another place, Joseph did whatever he had to do to keep his family safe. And then there's Mary. There's Mom. What does Mom do after Christmas? After Jesus is born, she nurtured him. See, Mary was the loving mother. Mary was the mom who paid attention to every detail, taking care to take mental pictures and make lasting memories as Jesus grew up. How do I know that? Because two times in Luke chapter 2, verses 19 and 51 later, we're told that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. What does that mean? It means all the little things. All the little things that were going on in Jesus' life around them and in their home around them. While Joseph is out being the husband and out being the father. Listen to me, guys, I don't know if you're like me. I don't pay a lot of attention to detail. I'm just not. That's not the way my mind works. But I'm just telling you this. Blenda can look at a picture. Blenda can look at a picture that she took, and I don't necessarily care when that picture is from or where it was. She can tell you what we were doing and where we were in that picture. Detail. Mary says she's treasuring up all these things in her heart. She's storing away every memory. She's storing away everything that happened. She's remembering it, and she's processing that. You see, for Mary and Joseph, Christmas was not just one day on a calendar. It was every day of their life. Can you imagine? Christmas is all about celebrating the birth of Christ. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph living with Jesus? It's like Christmas every day. They're constantly reminded every minute of every day what Christmas is about. We remember it for a few weeks during the year, in all honesty. And maybe we need to be a little bit better about how we do that. The next character I want us to think about is kind of just going right down through the scripture here is a man named Simeon. A man named Simeon, and beginning in verse 25, we read a little bit about his story. He says, "Now there was a man named Simeon who lived in Jerusalem. He was a righteous man and very devout. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he eagerly expected the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And that day in the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there, and he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Lord, now I can die in peace. As you promised me, I have seen the Savior you have given to all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel.'" Joseph and Mary were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them and said to her, Mary, this child will be rejected by many in Israel, and it will be their undoing, but he will be the greatest joy to many others. Thus the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. How did Christmas, the birth of Jesus, affect Simeon? He's described as a righteous and devout man. And there's a very important distinction about Simeon. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, it had been revealed, it had been promised to him that he wouldn't die until he met Jesus. He met the Savior. He had received that message from the Holy Spirit. He would not die before he had seen the Messiah. And at the very time Joseph and Mary were in the temple dedicating Jesus, Simeon was moved by the Spirit to go into the temple court. And he took Jesus in his arms and began to praise God. Why? What did it all mean? What was so important about this to Simeon? Here's the first thing. Because Christmas, the birth of Jesus, fulfilled the promise that he had received. The birth of Jesus fulfilled the promise that Simeon had been given years before that. We don't know how long. We don't know how old Simeon was. But we know this. Seeing Jesus fulfilled the promise that he'd been given by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Christmas. The birth of Christ, an event that very few people other than Mary and Joseph and the innkeeper and a few shepherds knew anything about that night. But it was the fulfillment of the promise for a man named Simeon. Not only did it fulfill the promise, but it brought completion to Simeon's life. It brought completion and fulfillment to Simeon's life. Why do I say that? Because here's what it says. Now I may die in peace. Can we as Christians comprehend that? Can we comprehend the gravity of that statement? I've met the Savior. I've met Jesus. Now I can die in peace. God, you can take me home anytime. But I can die in peace because I've seen Jesus. Oh, I think the church needs to understand the gravity of that statement at a far deeper level than we do. I've seen Jesus. Meeting Jesus made everything complete. What an incredible lesson we can learn from the Christmas story. Meeting Jesus makes everything else complete. But here's, I love this phrase. I love this phrase in the scripture. Here's the other thing. Here's the other reason Christmas was important. What it meant to Simeon, it brought him face to face with the Savior. It brought him face to face with the Savior. I'm going back to the New International Version now versus what I was reading from the New Living Translation earlier, but the New International Version uses this phrase, my eyes have seen your salvation. Brought him face to face with Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation, the salvation you have prepared and made possible for all people. And when I read that scripture, my mind could not help but going and jumping ahead later in the New Testament. After Jesus is dead, after he's been crucified, after he's risen again, and after he's ascended, I can't help but read this statement and go to another passage of scripture in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we have testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. John, all these years later, after the birth, after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he's telling people now, he's going back and telling the story, and he's saying, here's why you need to believe what I say. Here's why you need to believe our testimony, because we've seen him, we've walked with him, we've touched him, we've lived with him, we've seen all the stuff he can do. We know he was the Savior. And then I think about what Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Whew. Christmas brought him face to face with the Messiah. It should do the same for us. There's another person here. Very next passage of Scripture. A woman named Anna, a prophetess, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and was very old. She was a widow, for her husband had died when they had been married only 7 years. She was now 84 years old. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about Jesus to everyone who had been waiting for the promised king to come and deliver Jerusalem. Anna, a prophetess, a widow, 84 years old. She and her husband had only been married for 7 years, it says, when he passed on, she became a widow. But let's look at how she spent her life. It says, from that day on, she never left the temple. She spent day and night worshiping, praying, and fasting. And just by chance, you know when I say that, I mean it's not by chance at all. She also came to them at the dedication and gave thanks to God for the birth of the Savior. And then what did she do? She did what prophets do. She told everyone who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem about Jesus. You see, Christmas gave her the answer to her prayers, and it gave her affirmation of her message. When she saw Jesus face to face in the temple that day, she knew that everything she had believed up until then was true. She knew that everything she had prayed for up until then had come to pass. She knew that everything she had been fasting for up until then had come to pass. And she knew that her worship and her faith were not in vain. Christmas is powerful if we'll let it be. Then we have the Magi and the wise men, and for them we have to go back to Matthew, because as I said earlier, it's not talked about in the Gospel of Luke. But wise men, Magi, how did Christmas affect them? See, they weren't there when Jesus was actually born. I say this almost every year, but I'm just here to tell you. If your nativity scene has wise men gathered around the manger on Christmas night, sorry. I mean, you can keep them there. There's nothing sacrilegious about it. You're not going to go to hell for it or anything, but they weren't there. They weren't at the manger. How did Christmas affect them? It seems they started their journey to Jerusalem when they first saw Jesus' star, but the star and everything it meant to them caused them to do something. You see, most of the research and scholars that scholars do and what we believe is that the Magi were actually astrologers. They looked at the sky. They could read the stars, and they could tell something special was going on by the alignment of the stars and all the galaxies and all this kind of stuff. So they see this star, and there's something about this star, and knowing history and legend, they knew something was special about this star, and they knew they needed to do something. So when they saw the star, it says, when we saw his star in the east, what'd they do? Well, they traveled a long ways. They traveled a long ways. We don't know how far. because we don't know exactly where they were from. I did as much study as I could, and I dug through some internet resources and different things like that, trying to figure out if I could tell exactly, if anybody knew exactly how far they traveled. Nobody knows exactly how far because we're not told. But estimates are it's anywhere from 400 to 700 miles. And as I heard in a sermon last week when we were on vacation, we need to understand that, you know, our tradition tells us there are three wise men. But what we need to understand is these are very important people, and they're bringing a lot of stuff with them, and they're traveling by caravan. It's not just three guys traveling all by themselves. I mean, it took them a while to get where they were going. But when they saw the star, it caused them to set off on a journey. And they were going to go wherever they had to go. They were going as far as they had to go in order to find Jesus, who was to be born King of the Jews. We have a hard time sometimes getting people to drive a couple miles to go to church. But they were so moved and so interested, and they desired so strongly to meet this one who was to be born King of the Jews, they set out on a journey by camel, on foot, by chariot, however they got there, or a combination of all those things, and they weren't going to stop until they found where Jesus was. There are several scriptures in the Bible that says, "You'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." These magi, these wise men and their caravan, whoever they were, however many they were, I don't know, and quite frankly, I don't care. Doesn't matter in the big scheme of things. What we know is they were determined to find Jesus, and it didn't matter how far they had to go to do it. Now, threw this in for a little humor. It's true, but I threw it in for a little humor. We know that when they get to Jerusalem, they stop and kind of inquire of some of King Herod's people and said, "Where is this child who's to be born King of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him." Here we go. Ladies, you can laugh. Men, you can groan. The wise men stop and ask directions. I just got everybody tuned out right there. They stopped and asked directions. I know it doesn't make sense. Not only men, but wise men, they stop in Jerusalem and ask for directions. They asked where they could find the one who'd been born to be King of the Jews, and they were eventually told to go to Bethlehem, which was only about 6 miles away. You want to know the really interesting part of this, and it's not even in my sermon notes, but here's the thing. King Herod had to ask his own people about the story, about what the scripture said, about all this stuff, about who was to be born King of the Jews. You understand something? Herod, the most powerful man, one of the most powerful men in the history of all the world, is standing here in his temple, and 6 miles away, the baby who is to be the king, the Messiah, the Savior of the world is born, and he knows nothing about it. He's clueless. So once the wise men find out where he is, they go. And it says, once they found Jesus, they were overjoyed. And what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped. How did they worship? It says they bowed down. They humbled themselves and showed reverence to a young child. Now listen, these were important people. And they humbled themselves, it says, and they bowed down. And they showed reverence to this very young child. They gave lavish gifts. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 says, then they opened their treasures. One translation says treasure chest. You see, so many times when I've growing up and envisioned the wise men, and I think about this, it says they presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know what I pictured? I pictured one of the wise men kind of maybe reaching under his coat or his robe and pulling out just a little, maybe a little vase or a little scepter or something that had some frankincense in it, and maybe a little container that had a few pieces of gold or something in it. But no, it says they opened their treasure chests. And they presented Jesus with these gifts. You see, they gave lavish gifts. They gave the gift of gold, which represented the gift for a king. So they knew who he was. They've already professed him to be the one born king of the Jews. So they knew who he was. They knew what he was going to grow up to be. They gave the gift of frankincense, the gift for a priest. Frankincense is one of those incenses that we burn during the time of sacrifice and allow the scent to go up to heaven. And then they gave the gift of myrrh. You know what myrrh was? Myrrh was one of those herbs and spices that was used when people die to embalm the body. So the Magi gave gifts for a king, a gift for a priest, and they gave a gift for one who is to die. How did Christmas affect them? They were willing to travel as far as they had to in order to meet Jesus. No distance was too long. They made sure they found the right house, and they gave Jesus the very best they had to offer. And see, it says they worshiped him. When they got there, it says they worshiped him. And I want us to understand something. We have such a huge misconcept of what worship is. We think it's coming to church and going through some rituals and singing songs and prayer and offering. But worship really means, what it really is all about, is giving God the very best that we have to give. It might not be much. In an earthly sense, I may not have much money to give financially. I may not have to do, but whatever I do, whatever I have to give, I offer God my worship and I give him the very best that I have. That's what the Magi did. They gave the very best they had to give, and that's what worship is all about. I have to ask myself the question. When I come to church, when I come to worship, am I here to offer God the very best that I have to give? Or am I here to see what I can get out of the service? I think that's a question we all need to think about and ask ourselves sometime. I've heard people say all the different excuses they have for not being able to worship, or sometimes leaving a church. I just don't feel like I'm being fed there. Listen to me. I'm not here to say that pastors and churches are always right, but what I am here to tell you is this. If a pastor and a church board and if the leadership of a church are doing their best to find the direction of the Holy Spirit and we're following that direction, if I'm doing the very best I can to find the direction of the Holy Spirit when I feel led to preach whatever I preach, and if I'm doing my very best and offering what the Holy Spirit has given me to offer you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what else to tell you. People say, I just don't feel like I'm being fed. I don't feel like my needs are being met. How many needs are you trying to meet? How much service are you offering? Y'all never forget this encounter I had with my senior pastor. My very first assignment in ministry, we were youth ministers in Iowa. It was a church pushing 300. Right after I got there, right after we got there, my senior pastor went through some pretty major surgery. He was off work. He was out of the pulpit for 2 or 3 weeks. And so right off the bat, I was trying to get to learn the youth group, and I preached those first couple Sundays I was there. And I went to visit him one day and see how he was doing, and someone from the church had stopped by, and it just the timing of it all. I don't know exactly what brought it on, but the timing of it all, there was a couple in the church, I guess, or some people in the church who'd been thinking about leaving for a while, and they went to the church while he was still, or went to the parsonage while he was still sick, still recovering from surgery, wasn't even supposed to be working, and they start unloading on him about all the reasons they're going to leave the church. And one of the reasons they said, well, we just don't feel like we're being fed here. So here's what he told them. He said, look, all I can tell you is this. He said, we do our very best. We do our very best to set the table. We do our very best to prepare the meal. We put everything right out in front of you that we can possibly put out there. The table's set, the food's prepared, the banquet's ready. All who are willing can come to the feast. He said, but you know what? Sometimes you got to do some things for yourself. He said, you've got to actually pick up the fork and spoon and the knife and eat if you want to be fed. And I don't know why, where all that came from. It's not even in here, but I'm just... I'm just telling you, we need to offer God the very best that we have instead of sometimes coming. I know we come to worship to be encouraged. I understand that. We come to worship to fellowship and celebrate with one another. But that's just the very beginning of it. Worship is what I do every minute of every day when I leave this place. And my life should be an offering to God of the very best that I have to give. So here's the last character in the Christmas story. The centerpiece. What did Jesus do after Christmas? What did Jesus do after Christmas? Verse 40 tells us, Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says that he grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Verses 51 and 52 tell us that he was obedient to his parents. It tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. As I mentioned earlier, we have to always remember that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He grew physically. He matured. He learned. He taught. He worked. He prepared to fulfill his mission and his purpose on earth. He grew up just like any normal child would grow up, the best that he could. He lived in the very world he created, experiencing both the good and the bad that it had to offer. He lived with the people he created, the very people he came to die for, some of whom would accept him while others would reject him. That's what Simeon told Mary. Some will rise up in opposition to him, but he will be a light to so many others. His life is summed up best in this little reading that I want to share with you. Been around for a long time. First written and presented in a sermon by Dr. James Allen in 1926. What did Jesus do after Christmas? This is it. It's called One Solitary Life. You've probably read it who knows how many times, but I want to share it with you while we close this morning. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. More than 20 centuries have come and gone now, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. all the other people, all the other people of spiritual significance, military significance, political significance, all the other people who have ever influenced mankind have either passed away or will pass away, but there is one. There is one who lives forever. And he's had more of an impact in our world and in our own personal lives than anyone in the past ever has or anyone in the future ever will. And his name is Jesus. The reason for Christmas. We've looked at all these different people, all these characters in the Christmas story, and I've asked the question, how did it affect their lives? How did Christmas change them? Now it's our turn to ask ourselves, what difference has Christmas made in my life? What difference does the birth of Jesus make for me? What does it mean to me? Is it just another day on the calendar? Or is Christmas an everyday experience with my living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And as we go through this new year, my hope and my prayer is that each and every one of us, every one of us, can recognize and live our lives in a way where we recognize just how important Jesus is. He means everything. And if you don't know him, if you don't know him, I urge you, I encourage you to introduce yourself and ask him to be a part of your life. Invite him to be the Lord of your life. Invite him to be the center of your life. Invite him to become your life. Heavenly Father, this morning, we just thank you again. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the power of the Christmas reality, the Christmas miracle to change our lives for all eternity. And if there's one person here, Father, who does not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would make the time, they would take the time, that they would prioritize a time of prayer, a time of confession, a time of repentance, a time of just asking you to forgive them of their sins and become Lord of their life. God, help us to live our lives knowing personally and being in personal relationship with Jesus, who is the true reason that we celebrate, the giver of true life, the giver of eternal life. And Father, may our lives reflect his love and glory to other people. We love you and we thank you for the opportunity we've had to be here today. And we ask you to go with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed. God bless you.